Well, good evening. Man, you are getting better. You feel you're getting more excited as time goes on. That's great. Well, on the last night of our conference, I wanted to deal with some practical issues to show how we need to take God at His word. But again, I just want to remind us all that if you have the opportunity to come up to the Greater Cincinnati area and see the Creation Museum. There's lots of other great things to do around that area too, by the way. So I encourage you to do that. I won't talk too much about that tonight because I've already done that in other sessions. But I want to start off tonight with this verse of Scripture here. Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6. Every word of God is flawless, or every word of God is pure. And then verse 6, do not add to His words, or He will rebuke you and prove you a liar. I believe one of the greatest problems that we have in our church culture today in a Western world has been adding to God's word, and I believe one of the areas where that has really undermined biblical authority in this era of history has particularly been in regard to Genesis chapter 1, in regard to the 6 days of creation. You know, in a lot of churches, as I have traveled for the last 32 years actually across the world speaking on this topic, I have found that in the majority of churches, the majority of Christian colleges, majority of Bible colleges, seminaries, with the majority of pastors, the majority of Christian leaders, that when it comes to the 6 days of creation, it is an incredible issue where they will say it doesn't matter, it could be millions of years, it's not worth arguing over. And the six-day creation issue, it has become a major issue, I believe, in regard to biblical authority. And that's what I wanted to show us tonight. It's interesting when we get the media come to the Creation Museum and they interview me, secular media, most of their questions aren't about evolution. In fact, they don't ask too much about evolution at all, but they certainly ask an awful lot about the age of the earth. And you know why that is so, if you think about it? You've got to have an incomprehensible amount of time to even postulate the idea of evolution. Because if you don't have an incomprehensible amount of time, how could you postulate the idea that small changes over time will add up to big changes necessary for evolution? Now, of course, we would say you can have all the time you want and still not going to work anyway, because it's just impossible. You can't get matter to generate a code system, information to add into the genes and so on. But regardless of that, people seem to have this idea that, oh, yeah, but given enough time, anything is possible. Well, that's the reason why it's such a big issue. And I want to deal with that issue in regard to the age of the earth, the days of creation, and answering some of those questions here tonight. When we try to work out the age of the earth using Scripture, when we take the 6 days of creation, if you take those as ordinary days, and we'll talk about that more as we go on here, and from Adam to Abraham being 2,000 years, we're using those genealogies in Scripture. Actually, I know there are some people that would claim that in the Hebrew, the word begat can jump generations. Well, we have some articles on our website. I won't go into that now. In fact, we've got a very detailed argument from someone who's gone through every instance where someone says that begat jumps generations in the Old Testament. And we would say that it doesn't, that those genealogies are tight. And you can have a look at that. If you want to see that article, go to our website, you can find that article. But you can't put millions of years into those genealogies, because that would destroy them. If you try to put millions of years in there, you know, so-and-so begat so-and-so millions of years later, sort of doesn't work, does it? And it would destroy the whole history, make it meaningless, make it nonsense. Well, if you then start adding it up here, 5 days before Adam, you got Adam to Abraham, Abraham until today, that adds up to about 6,000 years, which is very different to what we read in the secular world, where you hear millions of years, millions of years, millions of years, millions of years. In fact, you hear that in most of the Christian world anyway. See, secular scientists say the earth is 5 billion years old, the universe is 15 billion years old. Biblical creation scientists would say the earth is approximately 6,000 years old. The universe, which includes the stars, is 6,000 minus 3 days, because they're made on the fourth day of creation. I just want to get very precise here for you. So I thought I'd do that, okay? Now, when it comes to the days of creation, you know, I have so many people who, and so many Christian leaders who will say those days are not ordinary days, and those days could be millions of years, and so on. I had a pastor once who called me up, and this was his logic. He said, but the word day can mean something other than ordinary day. I said, that's true, but it can also mean an ordinary day. He said, but it can mean something other than ordinary day. I said, that's true, but it can also mean an ordinary day. He said, but it can mean something else. This went on for quite a while. And I said, look, Pastor, I said, can the word day ever mean day? And if day does mean day, when does day mean day? See, it's like another person who called me up and he said, I agree with you that evolution is not true, but I don't believe those days are Genesis ordinary days. And by the way, that would be the position of a lot of people in the church. I agree that evolution is not true, but I'm not sure about the days. I don't believe those days are ordinary days, he said. I said, oh, so you don't believe those days are ordinary days? He said, no. I said, well, can you tell me when the word day does mean an ordinary day? He said, what do you mean? I said, well, if you know it doesn't mean an ordinary day in Genesis 1, you must know when it does mean an ordinary day to know why it doesn't mean an ordinary day. Now, I'd like to know why it doesn't mean an ordinary day. And to do that, I'd like you to tell me when it does mean an ordinary day so I can work out why it doesn't mean an ordinary day. And he goes, huh? And by the way, you know what I found with most Christians? When they say things like, I don't believe the word day means an ordinary day, and you just ask them a simple question. When does the word day mean an ordinary day? Huh? I don't know. You know, most words have two or more meanings dependent upon context. For instance, I could say to you, some of you are at the back with your back against the back of the chair and you came back after last night and you have a sore back. You know, there's the word back that has a number of different meanings. Well, the English word day is like that. You know, we can say back in our father's day, which doesn't mean an ordinary day. It means time, doesn't it? Back in our father's time, day. That you went to work during the day or went to college during the day, that usually means the daylight portion of a day. And if I said to you, it takes 3 days to drive to, or maybe it's 4 days, to drive across Texas, you know what that means. Maybe one day. But when we say 4 days like that, it means ordinary days, 4 ordinary days. That reminds me of the Australian once who was talking to the Texan. And the Texan said to the Australian, you know, it takes me 4 days to drive across my property in my car. And the Australian said, yeah, I had a car like that once too, mate. So, yeah, it can be different perspective on things. Context determines meaning, doesn't it? But here's the interesting thing. The Hebrew word for day, the word yom, the Hebrew word for day can have a number of different meanings. Oh, it can mean, the daylight portion of a day. It can mean time, such as in the day of the Lord, in the time of the judges. When it's used in a particular way, it can be made to mean years and so on. And the interesting thing is its main meaning is day. I knew you'd be shocked by that, but that's its main meaning. But here's the fascinating thing. You know, the Hebrew word for day is used 2,301 times in the singular or plural form in the Old Testament. And you know what's intriguing to me? What's intriguing to me is that It can have a number of different meanings, but we know what it means everywhere it's used except Genesis chapter 1. Have you noticed that? I mean, I don't hear anyone arguing about what the word day means anywhere else in the Old Testament. But Genesis 1 they argue about. I mean, do people, you know, read the account of Joshua as he marched around Jericho and say, well, how long did he take to march around Jericho? You know, was it a day? Was it 100 years, 1,000 years, 1,000,000 years? No, we don't question that. In fact, we don't question what the word day means. In reality, we don't. Anywhere else in the Old Testament, Genesis 1, it's a major issue. Why is that? You know, just ask yourself that question. Why is Genesis 1 the issue? Why not the other 2,000-odd times the word day is used? But we don't argue about them. Oh, but we have a problem with Genesis 1. And by the way, you know why we have a problem? Because that's where we're trying to add the millions of years in. And that comes down to the bottom line. That's really what it's all about. You know, some of you might have heard of a Hebrew dictionary, a Hebrew lexicon, Brown Driver Briggs. Anyone here use Brown Driver Briggs? There's a few of you. Well, if you look up Brown Driver Briggs and you look up the meaning of the word day in Hebrew, it has a number of different meanings, a number of different definitions, depending upon context. But the first example given of using of the word day meaning an ordinary day is Genesis chapter 1, verse 5, the first day of creation. What else is interesting is this. One of the new lexicons, has anyone heard of Kohler Baumgartner, the new lexicon? I'll see a couple of hands. I was very interested in this because I thought, I wonder if you look up this lexicon here, because it's more of a modern lexicon and produced by modern scholars, I wonder if they've been influenced in some way that what they're going to say about the Hebrew word for day. Well, it was interesting. When you look up the second heading in regard to the word day, it's even more blatant, the obvious, than even Brown Driver Briggs, because they actually say this, day of 24 hours. And then the example, Genesis 1:5, the first day of creation. Now, if you've got Hebrew scholars who are saying that, people who understand the language, there must be a reason for it. And there is. It's so obvious those days are ordinary days. When does the word day mean day? Well, we have an article on our website that has all this information in detail if you want it. But outside of Genesis 1, if you just get rid of Genesis 1, and we're looking at the rest of the Old Testament, whenever day is used with a number, we would say it always means an ordinary day. Day with number is ordinary day. Whenever you have the phrase evening and morning, in fact, 38 times outside of Scripture, it means Genesis 1 means an ordinary day. Whenever day is connected to evening or morning, 23 times each, in fact, it always means an ordinary day. And wherever night is connected with day, it means an ordinary day. So when does day mean day? Connected to number, when you have evening and evening with day, morning with day, night with day. Now, because most Christians, most Christian leaders, most professors at colleges will not take a stand on six literal days in Genesis 1, it must be very difficult to work out what it means in Genesis chapter 1. So let's have a look here, and let's have a look at the first one where it says night with day, evening with day, morning with day. You've got evening and morning, and number with day. Man, I'm starting to get a bit of a hint as to what the word day means. In fact, evening, morning, number, day, evening, morning, number, day, evening, morning, number, day, evening, morning, number, day, evening, morning, number, day. So obvious. In fact, you know what I think? I think God was saying this. Look, these people in the 21st century are going to be so thick that what I'll do is I'll make sure that the word day for the first day is qualified with night and evening and morning and number. And you know what? They're still not going to get it because they're so rebellious because they don't want to listen to my word anyway. And that's the problem. People, if the word day is written like that anywhere else in the Old Testament, we're not going to question what it means. In fact, we don't question what it means anywhere else. It's only Genesis 1. Have to think about that. Now, think about this. Where do we get the idea for a week from? Well, we get the day from the rotation of the earth, and the month from the earth and the moon, and the year from the earth and the sun, and the week from the Bible. It doesn't come from astronomical observations. It comes from Scripture. Exodus 20 verse 11 bases the fourth commandment, which is based upon Genesis chapter 1. It's very obvious there that it's talking about six literal days and one literal day, which is why we have 7-day week. We don't have 7 millions of years week or a millions of years rest day. You wouldn't have to do any assignments. And by the way, if you have a professor at any seminary or Bible college or anything that tells you the days are long periods of time, then just go to them and say, I didn't do my assignment, don't need to. I'm in the long period of time rest. Try to get them to be consistent. But then I get these people who say, oh, these people drive me nuts. They really, when they come up to me and they make this statement, I have to restrain myself from wanting to punch them in the nose. Sorry about that. I think a lot of things when people come up and ask questions. They come up and they say, well, the Bible says a day is like 1,000 years. I say, well, read the rest of the verse, and 1,000 years are like a day. That just cancels that one right out. And besides which, they always misquote the verse. I just bet everybody who quotes it to me misquotes the verse. The Bible does not say a day is like 1,000 years. It says one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. See, what it's saying is, with God, a day is like 1,000 years, or 1,000 years is like a day. Why? Because God's outside of time. He's not limited by natural processes and time as we are. He's an infinite creator. He's outside of time. This has nothing to do with defining the word day. You can't use a phrase from the New Testament anyway to define the meaning of a Hebrew word. The meaning of a Hebrew word depends upon the Hebrew language and the rules of Hebrew, not some phrase in the New Testament. And you know, look, if you're going to use this verse that way anyway, why is 6,000 years going to help you when people want to add millions of years into Genesis? 6,000 years isn't going to help. And you know, they're always inconsistent because they only ever apply it to Genesis 1. Have you noticed that? Why don't we do it with the other days in the Old Testament? Why not say, well, you know, Jonah had to be in that fish 3,000 years, you know, because after all, a day is like 1,000 years. See, we're not consistent like that, are we? You know, I like what Martin Luther said. You know, in Martin Luther's day, there were some of the church leaders in Martin Luther's day that were saying that God took only one day to create. In fact, Augustine basically took that position. They had the opposite problem we have. Today, people want to add millions of years, but back at the time of Luther and before that, there were some people that wanted to say, well, God didn't need 6 days. He took less than 6 days. It was interesting to see what Luther said, the great reformer. He said this, when Moses writes that God created in heaven and earth and whatever is in them in 6 days, then let this period continue to have been 6 days, and do not venture to devise any comment according to which 6 days were one day. But if you cannot understand how this could have been done in 6 days, then grant the Holy Spirit the honor of being more learned than you are. I think that's a very good lesson for us, isn't it? In other words, let's take what God says. You know, let's not try to say, well, it's less than 6 days, more than 6 days. How about what it says? Well, it says 6 days. But why is it that we have so many Christians, Christian leaders, who are not prepared to accept that Genesis 1 has six literal 24-hour days according to the literature there, according to the language? Well, I want you to think about this for a moment. You see, if you're trying to fit millions of years into the Bible, where are you going to do it? As I said, you can't fit it in those genealogies. That makes nonsense of them. The only place you could try to do it is before Adam, which means in the 6 days of creation. I want to make a statement to you. I believe, ultimately, the major reason, in fact, it's almost the only reason, but the major reason that most Christian leaders in today's world do not believe in six literal days has nothing to do with what Scripture so clearly says, but everything to do with fitting millions of years into the Bible. And you know where it started? It started over in England. And it started in the late 1700s and the early 1800s, the late 18th and early 19th centuries, when deists and materialists, as I mentioned yesterday, deists and materialists who were looking for a supposed scientific justification for not believing the Bible, that they looked at these fossil layers, and many people believe the layers that were from the flood of Noah's day, and they said that they had to be laid down over millions of years. That's really where the idea of millions of years came from. In fact, one of our PhD scientists, Dr. Terry Mortensen, did his thesis on the history of geology in regard to this particular matter, and he has a book on that. He calls it the Great Turning Point, and it was. For this era of history, it was the Great Turning Point. I believe this whole area of the millions of years and evolution has been used to undo in today's world what the Reformation did to get people back to the authority of Scripture. This has been, I believe, the key issue to get people away from the authority of Scripture throughout our church. And that'd be an interesting one to correlate together in that sense. And you see, what happened when the idea of millions of years was popularized, there were church leaders in England that said, oh, well, we can add millions of years into the Bible and reinterpret the days, and they came up with the day-age theory. How many of you have heard of the day-age theory? Oh, yeah, see, we've heard of the day-age theory. Then there was a man called Thomas Chalmers, the founder of the Free Church of Scotland, who in the early 1800s added the millions of years into a gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 and invented the gap theory. How many of you have heard of the gap theory? Oh, well, maybe we better spend time on the gap theory. How many of you have a Scofield Reference Bible or want to admit that you have a Scofield Reference Bible? Because in the notes of the Scofield Reference Bible, he promotes the gap theory, right? And before him, it was promoted by a man called Arthur Custance. He wrote a book called Without Form and Void. And before him was a man called G.H. Pember, and I think that was one of the main books for the older generation that really promoted the gap theory. And I don't think Thomas Chalmers ever wrote it down in the way that Pember certainly wrote it down. And it became a view to much of the church adopted, defeating the millions of years. And originally the view was that God created this world and Lucifer ruled, and then there was a flood called Lucifer's Flood, and that explains your fossils, and then God recreated in 6 days. By the way, if you're going to explain the fossils with a flood, why not explain them with one the Bible talks about, not one it doesn't talk about? And if you say that Lucifer's flood called your fossils, then you got death before Adam sinned, and the Bible says it's Adam's sin that brought death and destruction to the whole universe, not Lucifer. It was Adam. Adam gets the blame because he was given dominion. And by the way, you know, a lot of people think that this really nicely puts the fall of what they call the fall of Satan and the rebellion of Satan right in there. But there's a major problem. Colossians 1, all things were created by and for Jesus Christ, all principalities, all powers. In the context of creation, the angels are put there in the context of creation, all principalities, all powers. At the end of the 6 day of creation, it says everything God made was very good. How could you have rebellion before the end of the 6 day of creation? Doesn't make any sense. The gap theory was just another compromise to fit in the millions of years. And then, some commentaries back in the 1800s, it's mind-blowing to read them, but they said, they realized something. Wait a minute, if most of these layers were laid down over millions of years, you can't have a global flood, because they recognized the global flood would rip up those layers and redeposit them. So then they postulated the idea of a local flood, which doesn't make a lot of sense. There are actually commentaries in the 1800s that talk about, well, there was this local flood and God just supernaturally upheld that water for 5 months for the time of the flood. I mean, God could do that, but it's not what the Bible says.
And then along came a man called Charles Darwin, who popularized the idea of evolution and knew what much of the church said. Many church leaders in England said, well, we can believe in evolution. We'll say God used evolution, theistic evolution. You heard of theistic evolution? And then Sir Fred Hoyle coined the term Big Bang. And what happened? In the church, we ended up with all these positions. And particularly since the late 1700s, early 1800s, the local flood, theistic evolution, and so on. I go to churches and they say, oh, we have people here who are progressive creationists. Oh, we take the gap theory here in the church. Oh, we believe in the framework hypothesis, popularized by Meredith Klein. Oh, we believe in progressive creation, popularized by Hugh Ross. Oh, we believe in theistic evolution. We believe in the day-age theory. And they say to me, what's your view? And I say, oh, the biblical one. Do you realize not one of them comes from Scripture and all are imposed on Scripture, and they all have one common factor, every single one of them, and it's the same issue, it's the age of the earth. That's what it is. People, look, I want to show you something. I want you to grasp hold of what's happening here. In fact, I have a good idea for a thesis for someone, for seminary here. I found this, ever since the 1800s in particular, what we find, it's really since the idea of millions of years was popularized. You see, there were issues in regard to what people believed about Genesis, because there's always been issues in regard to, people taking God to his word. But not the same issues as these. Since millions of years was popularized, here's what we find. Ever since the 1800s, theologians, Christian leaders, Christian college professors, ministers, seminary professors, I find so many of these commentaries, I find something that's very common. They actually do admit in many instances the word day in Genesis 1 means an ordinary day. But they go on to say it can't because of millions of years. By the way, if that's true, if they really do admit the word day means an ordinary day in the context of Genesis 1, but it can't because of millions of years, we've just said that God's word is fallible. God couldn't even get it right. And if it's fallible in Genesis 1, maybe it's fallible elsewhere. I suggest to you that one of the major turning points, if not the major turning point, in regard to the loss of biblical authority in our Western world that we see today, was this very issue of the days of creation. Because it really was a response to the millions of years. And the millions of years that so permeates our culture, and I see it in the church. Most churches will not take a stand on the days of creation. Look, you'll get pastors in this nation, they would never get up in front of their congregation and say, okay, you higher apes that came from pond scum guided by God's intelligent hand. They're not going to say that. They're not going to talk about evolution. But you will hear them say, well, the days of creation could be millions of years. We don't know what they were, and we're not sure, and it doesn't matter. And people, I believe it has been used to undermine the authority of the Word of God. You know, when we did that research for Already Gone, we found one of the big issues with those 1,020-somethings that left the church was doubt in regard to the Scripture, and the age of the earth was one of the major issues that came up in what they said caused them doubt. It is, I believe, a major turning point issue in this era of history to really undo what the Reformation did to get people away from the authority of Scripture. Let me show you some quotes and see if you can see what I mean. Dr. Padalpan from Wheaton College, I debated him once on Moody Radio for a couple of hours. He's a progressive creationist, believes in millions of years, Big Bang, local flood, but he made this statement. He said, the most straightforward understanding of the Genesis record is God created in six solar days. But he adds this here, without regard to all of the hermeneutical considerations suggested by science, when you continue to read this paper of his, what he means by science is Big Bang, billions of years. He calls that science. What he's really saying is if you take Genesis as written, it's 6 days, but it can't mean 6 days because of the billions of years. How about this one? The late Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, who's a great Reformed pastor from the East. And, you know, you could listen to a man like this preach and say amen over and over again. But when it came to Genesis, he said, the exegetical basis of the creation is strong. In other words, the arguments from Scripture concerning six literal days is strong. But he went on to say, but data from various disciplines points to a very old earth and an even older universe. And he didn't take a stand on the six literal days. Gleason Archer, some of you heard of Gleason Archer. I mean, he published some great stuff, Gleason Archer from Trinity. But when talking about Genesis, a superficial reading of Genesis 1, the impression would be six 24-hour days. But he didn't believe that. Why not? If this was the intent of the Hebrew author, it seems to run counter to modern scientific research, which indicates that planet Earth was created several billion years ago. Charles Hodge, the great systematic theologian of Princeton, in his systematic theology. He said this: "It is, of course, admitted that taking this account, the account of Genesis, by itself, it would be most natural to understand the word day he's talking about in its ordinary sense. But," oh, it's always the but, "if that sense brings a mosaic account into conflict with facts and another sense avoids a conflict, it is obligatory to adopt the other." What do you think that did to seminary students at Princeton? In fact, he went on to say this: "The church has been forced more than once to alter her interpretation of the Bible to accommodate the discoveries of science, but this has been done without doing any violence to the scripture in any degree impairing their authority." Oh, really? Davis Young from Calvin College. Now, Calvin College is an ardently evolutionist millions of years college that a lot of parents send their children to thinking that they're going to be taught the authority of scripture. Well, Davis Young, who wrote a book against the global flood, said this: "The contemporary church would benefit immensely from a rediscovery of the compelling writing of Smith, Hitchcock and Miller." You know, these are people who believed in millions of years. Miller was a geologist that believed in millions of years. "The specific exegesis of Genesis espoused by these individuals may be open to criticism, but it is to their credit they view the growing body of extra-biblical evidence devastatingly opposed to the traditional ideas of the deluge, a global flood, not as a threat to faith, but as an occasion for reaching a better understanding of Genesis." That's particularly talking about the flood. And of course, he doesn't believe in six literal days. He went on to say this: "Hitchcock concluded that even though newer interpretations of the biblical narrative did not seem to be the most natural meaning," what's the most natural meaning? Six literal days and global flood. He says, "yet if geological facts," by the way, when you're talking about the past, you're not talking about geological facts, you're talking about interpretations of the facts, as we talked about last night, right? He says, "if geological facts unequivocally require such an interpretation to harmonize the Bible with nature, science must be allowed to modify our exegesis of Scripture." You have just lost biblical authority. How about this one from Meredith Klein, who popularized the framework hypothesis? "In this article, I have advocated an interpretation of biblical cosmogony according to which Scripture is open to the current scientific view of a very old universe and in that respect does not discountenance the theory of the evolutionary origin of man." See, their motivation is always to fit the millions of years in. That's their motivation. How about this one here from Bruce Waltke, who's an Old Testament Reform scholar at the seminary in Orlando? "The days of creation also pose difficulties for a strict historical account, may also pose. Contemporary scientists almost unanimously discount the possibility of a creation in 1 week, and we cannot summarily discount the evidence of the earth sciences." It really comes down to, why do we discount the six literal days? Because of the millions of years. What about the French theologian, Henri Blochet? "Actually, there are several schemes that will provide minimal reconciliation between Genesis record and reliable scientific theory." You've got to reconcile Genesis with what man is saying. "The real issue when we try to interpret Genesis 2 and 3 is not whether we have a historical account of the fall, but whether or not we may read it as the account of a historic fall." Ever read George Orwell's 1984, you know, Newspeak? And, well, that's what we're getting into. How about this one? This is from a Christian group in Australia, very influential in schools, and there's a group called Scripture Union. They wrote this back in 1998. "When was the universe made? The study of paleontology has rendered it virtually impossible for a serious scientist to make a case for a six-day creation week 6,000 years ago, as Christians would have once believed without question." The study of paleontology, man's interpretation of the past. "At the same time, the study of ancient literature has rendered it understandable that the first chapters of Genesis should use the kind of language technically known as mythological to explain the origins of the universe." Many of the older generation pastors have in their library what's called the Expositor's Bible, and many of them used it as a basis for their sermons. How many of you have heard of the Expositor's Bible, by the way? You ever read some of the statements in there on Genesis? Look at this. "If anyone is in search of accurate information regarding the age of the earth or its relation to the sun, moon and stars or regarding the order in which plants and animals have appeared upon it, he is referred to recent textbooks in astronomy, geology and paleontology. No one for a moment dreams of referring a serious student of these subjects to the Bible as a source of information." This is unbelievable. No wonder we had a lot of the older generation pastors believing in the gap theory and millions of years and progressive, oh, so it goes on. This is from a Christian website in Texas, a very prominent group that do a lot of great work when it comes to ethical matters, you know, cloning and stem cell research. But when it comes to Genesis, look at this. Here it is again. The question concerning the age of the earth comes down to a matter of interpretation, both of science and the Bible. Biblically, we find the young earth approach of six consecutive 24-hour days and a catastrophic universal flood to make the most sense. However, oh, here's the but. Here it is. What do you think they're going to say? We find the evidence from science for a great age of the universe and earth to be nearly overwhelming. Therefore, we believe we must approach this question with humility and tolerance for those with different convictions. And we have, and they basically go on and say, so we've got to tolerate all views, but you can't tolerate the view that says these are wrong and you've got to take a strong stand. People, I could go on and on. In fact, here's a thesis for somebody. Start collecting all those quotes. There's a lot more. It's rife in the commentaries. And do you realize that they all have a common thing? Did you see what they were basically saying? Yeah, you know what? If you just take the Bible on its own, you know, sola scriptura, you just take it on its own, it says 6 days. But it can't mean 6 days. Why not? Well, what about the millions of years and what man's saying in the study of paleontology and all these things over here? Well, maybe that's all wrong. You know what gets me? I tell you what gets me. When people come up to me and even say, but the Bible's written by men. Oh, so the Bible's written by men. That's why you have to question it. You can't take it as written. And yet they listen to men when they make statements about the millions of years. Oh, we take those men literally and we take them as infallible. It's these men that wrote this that we can't believe them. What is wrong with us? And by the way, this is not the word of men. It is, in truth, as Paul said, the word of God. It's God's word. You know, I saw a very famous Christian leader, had a lot to do with the family and things like that, on television with Larry King once, and Larry King said to him, well, does Jesus say anything specifically about homosexuality or gay marriage? And he said, well, Larry, no, Jesus doesn't say anything specifically about that. I got to smash my TV. People, look, let me ask you a question. Isn't this the word of God? Who is Jesus? So if Larry King asked me that question, you know, I'd say, oh, of course he does. I mean, you know, as the God-man, we have a record here of, you know, what he said in Matthew 19. But in Romans 1, Jesus said this. Well, that's not Jesus, that's Paul. Well, excuse me, whose word is this? You know, a lot of us, we don't think through these things, I believe. It's like, let me ask you a question. What was the first recorded miracle of Jesus, real quickly? What was it? Water and the wine. Okay, you all agree? Because you're wrong. It's not the water and the wine. All things were created by and for Jesus Christ. What was the first recorded miracle of Jesus? Oh, Genesis 1:1. Very good. See, I find a lot of people who think Jesus is just New Testament. People, we've got to start understanding what this book is all about. This is the word of God. You know what Luther said? I love what Martin Luther said. The days of creation were ordinary days in length. We must understand that these days were actual days, contrary to the opinion of the Holy Fathers. Whenever we observe that the opinions of the Fathers disagree with Scripture, we reverently bear with them, acknowledge them to be our elders. Nevertheless, we do not depart from the authority of Scripture for their sake. That's our attitude as Christians. That's what it should be. You know, I have people come, they all the time say, well, Professor so-and-so doesn't agree with you. Well, Dr. so-and-so doesn't agree with you. And I say, well, the Bible doesn't agree with them. See, what's my authority? Professor so-and-so, Dr. so-and-so? No, my authority is the Word of God. Now, certainly, we listen to those that study it carefully, but we need to be like Luther and make sure we understand it correctly, but you know what? We don't depart from the authority of Scripture for their sake. And just because the majority believes something doesn't mean it's true. As one pastor said to me once, surely the majority couldn't be so wrong about the age of the earth. I said, Pastor, the Bible says men love darkness rather than light. He said, but surely a majority couldn't be so wrong about the age of the earth. Billions versus thousands. Surely they couldn't be so wrong. And I said, Pastor, just remember, just because a majority believes something doesn't mean it's true. And he said, but how could the majority be so wrong? I said, Pastor, just remember, the majority of scientists did not survive the flood. That's a lesson for us, isn't it? Now, I want to do that first for us before I went into talking about dating methods and so on. And I know young people like to talk about different dating methods to the ones I talk about. But I want to do that for you because I wanted to do this. Because we're in a church situation here and most of us are Christians, I wanted to challenge us concerning, are we prepared to take God at his word first? Now, you might have questions about what about radium dating, carbon dating, what about these dating methods? And I'm saying, as Christians, are we prepared to take God his word first and then say, okay, I'd be interested to know, are there some answers to some of these things? Can you help us understand? Oh, and we do have some answers. We don't have all the answers. We do have answers. First of all, I like to quote from Mark 10, verse 6, where Jesus said, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. If the beginning of creation was 15 billion years before he made male and female, tell me how that verse makes sense. But if the beginning of creation was a few days before he made male and female, that verse does make sense. People don't realize that all these dating methods that people quote, they're all processes that change with time. And here's the problem. You see, there are hundreds of methods you can use to try to age date things on the earth, processes that change with time. But the problem is, you've got to be there at the beginning to know what was there to start with. You've got to understand how things have changed and make sure that nothing has disrupted that change along the way. Otherwise, you can't be sure that it's going to give you an accurate date. And people, that's the basic problem. All dating methods have those assumptions. You see, a lot of times I have Christians come to me and say, well, they dated it using this method. Well, how does that method work? Well, I don't know, but I trust them because they're the scientists. Well, I'd rather trust God's word. You know, I taught the young kids here this morning, who should you always trust first, God or the scientist? And they yelled out, God. I said, even if they're a Christian who's a scientist, who should you trust first? God. And people, we're missing a lot of that from a lot of our churches. You realize out of all these processes that can be used to age date things on the earth, one of our creation scientists claims that 90% of them actually contradict the billions of years. I shared a couple of these with the young people this morning from the Christian school and homeschools that came and others that came here this morning. Let me go over a couple of those things that I shared with them. Give you an example. On our website, there's an article that has the secular data about what's happening with salt in the ocean. Salt comes into the ocean, salt's removed from the oceans, but there's a net gain of salt. So the oceans are becoming saltier every year. If you assume that the oceans were distilled water to start with, now you might say, well, wait a minute, you weren't there, you don't know that. Oh, very good point. And that is the point. We don't know what the initial conditions were for any such situation. And then if you assume the rate at which salt is building up today has always been building up in the same way, and you might say, but you don't know that. Oh, very good point. But that is the point. All dating methods have those assumptions. The oceans are supposed to be 3 billion years old. On the basis of those assumptions and the salt, there's only enough salt to account for 62 million years. Now, am I saying the oceans are 62 million years? No. God could have put salt in the oceans to start with. Noah's flood would have totally upset the salt content in the oceans. It could be as young as 6,000 years. The point is that method contradicts billions of years. With what we know about salt, how could the oceans be 3 billion years old? There's lots more methods like that. Lots of them. How come we still have comets? After about 100,000 years, you shouldn't have any comets because they lose mass as they travel around. Well, what do evolutionists do? Well, every time you come up with dating methods like this, they have rescuing devices. Yeah, but there's a place that gives birth to comets. It's called the Oort cloud. Have you seen it? No. How do you know it exists? Because we have comets and we know the universe is 15 billion years old, so it must exist. I mean, that's basically the sort of thing that goes on. People, that really does happen. When it comes to those radiometric dating methods, in Australia, engineers drilled down to a basalt layer and they found in this basalt layer that was once a lava flow that overflowed trees, they found the trees were still woody and they dated the basalt using potassium-argon dating. It dated to 45 million years old. They dated the trees using carbon dating and it dated to 45,000 years old. There is a slight problem here. And see, that's the problem. You know, in New Zealand, there are some lava flows that occurred. And then, you know, they hardened into rock, and so now they're 0 years old. We know when the rock was formed, yet when they dated them using potassium-argon dating, they dated them millions of years old. But what they found out was when that lava came from under the earth, there was argon from the mantle already in the lava, which made it look old when it wasn't. Here's what happens. When they know when a lava flow occurred, they know why the dating method doesn't work. When they don't know when it occurred, the dating methods work. I mean, that's the sort of thing that goes on. Now, I could do a lot more of that with you, and I don't have that time tonight. Let me look at carbon dating for a moment. I tell you, this is another area that blows my mind. Well, let me just do an experiment here. How many of you have heard someone use carbon dating to justify millions of years? Put your hand up. Now, just keep your hands up for a minute. Everyone keep their hands up. Look around the room. See all the hands? Okay, put your hands down. The reason I did that was for this reason. Carbon dating has zero to do with millions of years. That's not me as a creationist saying that. Carbon dating is not the method that has anything to do with millions of years. I had a pastor come to me once and he said, "Everyone knows the earth is millions of years old. Carbon dating." What do I say to him? You twit. Ignoramus. I mean, I might think that, but I didn't say it. Because how do I mean, I just feel like getting him by the scruff of the neck and say, "Pastor, this is ridiculous. You're using the wrong method, and you're so quick to accept something, and this is even wrong." I mean, if he had said uranium dating or potassium dating, I would have said, "Oh, okay, well, let me explain the assumptions." But to use carbon dating has nothing to do with millions of years. I mean, the half-life of radioactive carbon is just over 5,700 years. After 100,000 years, it's undetectable. So here's the bottom line. If something is millions of years old, it should not have carbon-14 in it, radioactive carbon. You find radioactive carbon in coal deposits and dinosaur bones, things that are supposedly millions of years old. And, of course, what does the secular world claim? Contamination. That's why creationist scientists did some research recently. They got diamonds, the hardest known naturally occurring substance to man, dated it 1 to 2 billion years, sent them to a secular lab. They're not going to be able to claim contamination here. And they crushed them and dated them using carbon dating and got a date of 58,000 years, which means there is something wrong here. You shouldn't get a date if they're 2 billion years old from carbon dating. There's a problem. See, all dating methods have those assumptions. When it comes to layers that you see at the Grand Canyon and the Grand Canyon itself, I stood on the edge of the Grand Canyon with an evolutionist who said a long time and a little bit of water did it. I stood there and said a lot of water and a little bit of time did it. You know, when Mount St. Helens erupted on May 18th, 1980, hundreds of feet of sedimentary layers were laid down, and there's a series of layers that's 30 feet thick, thousands of individual layers that took just a matter of hours. Now, that doesn't mean that's what happened at the Grand Canyon. The point is catastrophic processes can produce all sorts of things like that very quickly. I want you to watch this short video from our Creation Museum on Mount St. Helens.
On May 18, 1980, Mount St. Helens, located 95 miles south of Seattle, Washington, erupted. The eruption was triggered by an earthquake centered beneath the mountain that measured 5.1 on the Richter scale. The lateral blast swept out the north side of Mount St. Helens at 300 miles per hour, with temperatures as high as 660 degrees Fahrenheit and the power of 24 megatons of thermal energy. It snapped 100-year-old trees like toothpicks and stripped them of their bark. Before the famous eruption at Mount St. Helens, scientists were mostly familiar with slow-acting examples of geologic change. But at Mount St. Helens, geologists watched the Earth's surface change quite rapidly. Icebergs were buried in hot avalanche material. They melted and formed badlands in days. Eruptions on May 18 and June 10 produced fine layers in hours. On June 10, mud flows cut zigzag canyons 100 feet deep in soft sand and mud, complete with perpendicular side canyons. Canyons that are reminiscent of the geography of Grand Canyon, only 40 times smaller and clearly produced within hours. Mud flows over the following decade cut hundreds of feet into solid rock in just days of cutting time. Fallen trees formed a log mat on the surface of Spirit Lake and dropped bark to the bottom of the lake, accumulating up to 3 feet of bark peat in just a couple years. and vertically floating logs sinking to the bottom of the lake resulted in buried trees in only a decade. Similar to the trees of Yellowstone's fossil forest, which are also buried in volcanic layers. Even though Mount St. Helens is a very small catastrophe compared to the flood, or the major catastrophes immediately following the flood, it provides a better clue to what happened in those times than the slow geologic processes which are most commonly seen in the present.
So you don't need millions of years to explain canyons, to explain rock layers, to explain fossils, and so on. I used a number of examples with the young people here this morning. You know, petrification is a process that can happen quickly. You can make oil in a laboratory in a matter of minutes. In fact, there's even in Missouri, there's this factory that takes turkey innards and is turning them into oil. I mean, those sorts of things are happening all over the world. It doesn't take millions of years. We know it doesn't take millions of years of heat and pressure to turn brown coal into black coal. Certain clays act as a catalyst, and that enables a process to happen quickly. I mean, we could go on and talk about these things for millions of years. We really could. There's so much of it. And then, of course, there's the theological issues, and this will lead in a little bit to the next session. You know, in Genesis 1, verse 29 and 30, God told Adam and Eve to eat fruit. He told the animals to eat plants. In fact, it wasn't until after the flood that God said, just as I gave you the plants, as I gave you the green plants, which substantiates the fact that for Genesis 1:29, who's definitely talking about them being vegetarian, and verse 30, for the animals written in the same way, they're obviously vegetarian, now I give you everything, but that was after sin changed everything. And see, this is a big issue. And you know, I have a, oh, if I can challenge us in this regard. It's sort of like people who said to me, you know, well, the Bible doesn't tell us where Cain got his wife. If you just read the Bible carefully, even without a study of genetics or an understanding of some basic genetics, you can figure out where Cain got his wife. It's there. If we just take God at his word. And see, when it came to these great theologians of the past, do you know what they really should have thought through, I think? Maybe it's easy for us to look back now. But if you read Scripture, it's interesting. When you read some of the great commentaries like Calvin or John Gill and some of the others, they actually refer to this. They say, you know, Genesis 1, 29 and 30 seems to indicate that all the animals and man were vegetarian originally. Oh, yeah. But see, what I believe they should have done is say, you know, how can you have death, disease, thorns, millions of years before Adam sinned? Wait a minute, there's something wrong here. We know today in the fossil record, there's evidence, lots of evidence of animals eating each other, teeth marks on bones and so on. How could that have been before Adam sinned when originally they were all vegetarian? We know there's evidence of cancer in the fossil record, brain tumors in dinosaur bones. How could God call all that very good? There's lots of examples of thorns said to be hundreds of millions of years old. The Bible is very specific that thorns came after the curse. Paul is very specific in Romans 8, the whole of creation groans. I want to suggest to us that, and it's like the racism issue that I talked about last night. If we had taken God at his word, not been influenced by outside ideas, the church should have been leading the way and say, excuse me, we're all descendants of Adam and Eve. There can only be one biological race. But see, we're influenced by the world, which is why we don't lead the way. I believe that some of these people, that whether it was progressive creation or theistic evolution, I mean, for theistic evolution, wait a minute, the Bible says God took dust and made a man, he sighed and made a woman. How can you believe that God used evolution? Unless you're saying you don't take Genesis as literal history, and then you're undermining the authority of Scripture. Here's the bottom line. When we take God's perfect word and man's fallible opinion, when people try to make them agree, which one usually gets modified? It's the Bible. Martin Luther again. For you to deal with Scripture in such a way that you bear in mind that God himself says what is written, but since God is speaking, it is not fitting for you wantingly to turn his word in the direction you wish to go. And people, that's our problem. We want to turn God's word in the direction we wish to go. And to sum it up,
I want to show you a series of diagrams here, but go back to those block diagrams, and I've changed the foundational blocks. Instead of just saying God is the authority or man being the authority, I've added in 6 days equals God is the authority, millions of years equals man is the authority. Why did I do that? Because here's what I'm suggesting to us. When we take God at his word, it says 6 days, we're going to stand on 6 days, we're saying because God's word is the absolute authority. But when you believe in millions of years, you don't get it from Scripture, you get it from outside of Scripture. And when you add that into the Bible and you reinterpret the days, then you have just told the next generation that you can take man's ideas out here and you can start reinterpreting Scripture, which undermines the authority of Scripture, opens that door. Why shouldn't they then start doing it with morality, which is exactly what we see happening in our present world? And I wanted to put it to us like this. Remember the castle diagram. Here's the problem. There's been an attack on the foundation, attack on Scripture, attack on God's word. That attack started in Genesis 3, but the attack in this age has particularly been the attack in Genesis 1 to 11. And I would say the days of creation, that's a major part of this attack, because the millions of years has been, I think, the attack in this era of history to undermine the authority of Scripture. It's rife through the church. It's rife through the world. Most Christian leaders will not take a stand on 6 days. The majority will say, well, maybe millions of years or whatever. By the way, in case somebody comes up and asks me this, because people usually do, they come up and say, well, what's wrong with believing that God created things with the appearance of age? You know, and that's why they look old. You know what the problem with that is? If you say God created things with the appearance of age, you're saying things look old because the dating methods work. You've just said the dating methods work. The dating methods don't work. God did not create things with the appearance of age. He created things mature, a fully functioning universe. He created Adam mature. He didn't create Adam with the appearance of age. You might say, but he was an adult, and you know, because he could go out and be fruitful and multiply. Wait a minute. If you're a doctor, you know that if somebody comes into your office or somebody's dead and you're dissecting, you know, I can tell how old they are by this or by that, or, you know, we start to degenerate, all sorts of things happening. People, Adam was created fully mature, perfect, functioning. So, see, we can't use that argument, the appearance of age, because when people say that, it's because we think the dating methods show that the universe is billions of years old. And then there's people saying to me, what about light from the furthest star? You know, doesn't that take millions of years to get here? Actually, the speed of light is a measure of distance, not of time. And here's the point. You know, we don't really have a definitive answer to that. Oh, does that mean we don't have to believe the Bible? By the way, there's a lot of things we don't have answers for. In fact, if we had all the answers, we'd be God. Remember that. That's the lesson Job learned. Job, do you know this? Do you know that? Do you know this? Do you know that? Do you know this? Job fell down in dust and ashes. Lord, I give up. I don't know anything. You're God. That's right. You know, with the speed of light issue, I'll tell you, we don't have a definitive answer. Now, there's all sorts of ideas. Some people postulate gravitational time dilation. There's all sorts of other ideas. People, the secular world have a massive problem with light. Do you realize from a Big Bang perspective, they've only got enough time to get light halfway through the universe? From a Big Bang perspective. And from a Big Bang perspective, you should have hot spots in the universe. We find a microwave background radiation that's even through the whole universe. So what do the secular world do? They come up with rescuing devices. Well, there were inflation theories or superinflation to inflate the universe to try to get that light out there. See, everybody has problems with that because nobody knows what's really going on. We don't know much about light. We don't understand it. We don't understand the processes God used to create. We don't understand space, how light travels through space. How quick we are to take one thing that we don't have answers for and say, oh, I can't believe the Bible. You know, that's why the Bible says without faith it's impossible. There's always a faith aspect. There has to be, because we're finite beings and we'll never have all the answers. You know, I was arguing with someone here last night and they said, well, they said it's not a very good answer. I said, I think it's a very good answer to say we don't have the answer. It is, because we don't have the answer. But neither does anybody else. That's the point. And here's what I want to challenge us with to wind up this session. So we'll go about 5 minutes over. Maybe six. Seven. Eight. Here's the church preaching the gospel. But back in the late 1700s, early 1800s, there was an incredible attack on the gospel. But the attack was very subtle. It didn't hit the cross. That's what the church said. Millions of years, see, there's the millions of years torpedo. It didn't hit the cross, but it hit the very foundation in the sense it hit the word of God itself. And you see, had the world aimed their sights directly at the resurrection, we would see that as an attack, because the Bible says if Christ be not raised from the dead, our faith is in vain. But to the church, oh no, an attack on Genesis, that's just a side issue. And then those attacks increased, not just millions of years, but ape men and no global flood and the dating methods and so on. All the same attack on the authority of God's word. From a world's perspective, it's a direct hit. The church said, but it didn't hit the cross. You see, we concentrated, remember what I said? Instead of dealing with those earthly things, we concentrate on the spiritual things, the moral things, concentrate on the gospel. Oh, wow, there's an attack happening. We invent the gap theory and theistic evolution, progressive creation, all these compromised positions. We say that doesn't matter. And all the time, what's happening? There's an attack happening. And then you know what happened? The church adopted those positions. All those different compromised positions. They helped the attack themselves. Because what they're really saying is, okay, we'll accept what the world's saying. We'll just add it into God's word. Don't get me wrong. I'm not, I really want us to take those words of Martin Luther to heart. We reverently bear with some of these compromises. Some of these great men of the past who are in heaven, they're head and shoulders above us theologically. But you know what? There was an area here where I believe they unwittingly, many of them, undermined the authority of Scripture. And you know what happens? Unbelief creeps over the culture. Bible outlawed in schools. What do we try to do about it? We've got to get the Bible back into schools. How can you get the Bible back into a system that doesn't believe the foundation? Trust in Jesus. Why will they trust in someone, the message that comes from a book they no longer believe? And we ourselves have undermined. Prayer outlawed in schools. How can you get prayer back into a system that doesn't believe the foundation from which they come? That's the problem. Ten commandments outlawed in schools. What do we try to do? Get the Ten Commandments back into a system that no longer believes the book from which they come. Creation outlawed in schools. What do? We need more entertainment. Oh, as I travel across America, do I see it? You know what I see? The church increasingly watering down the teaching of the word, increasing entertainment programs to make the church look more like the world, to try to attract the world instead of answering the questions the world wants answered and needs answered. And people, I go to churches where, oh, some of these churches, I mean, after I speak, I wonder whether I'll even live sometimes. But they'll get up, and you know how they get up, and they have their praise and worship time where they get up and they stand up for an hour and sing three songs 400 times each. And the theology half the time is terrible. Then they sit down and they say, you've got 15 minutes to speak. I don't care if they stand up and sing for an hour as long as they give me equal time. But you know what's happened? The preaching of the word is pushed to the side. And more and more entertainment. You see, what's the solution? Remember what I said? We need to restore the authority of the word. We need to deal with that wrong foundation so we can deal with those issues. See, along comes Answers in Genesis. To stand with the church. You know, let's be honest. For a lot of us, we haven't had these answers with dinosaurs. And my father, when he brought us up and stand on the authority of the word of God, praise God, he never would knowingly compromise the word of God. And when he didn't have the answers to evolution in millions of years, and in those days, we didn't have any of the books that you have out there. People, do you realize the resource you have out there for yourselves and for your kids and for your grandkids? Do you realize the resource? I never had those when I was a kid. I wish I had had them. My father was so excited when he started seeing some of these resources come about. We didn't have a creation museum. All my father could say is, I don't have the answer, but I'm not going to compromise the word of God. We'll have to wait for answers. You'll have to search for answers. I'm so pleased I had a father like that. But see, today, we have these resources. There is no excuse for you. The Lord's... You know what gets me? You know, if you think about it, I have a lot of people who say, I wish I had had them when I grew up, and I say that. But even when we have them, people don't get them. There's no excuse. And that's not telling you you need to go out there and get everything. Well, actually, it is. You need to go out there and get everything. But along comes Answers in Genesis. Do you know what we see our job as? To call the church. It's like a new reformation. We're nailing Genesis 1 to 11 on the doors of churches and Christian colleges and Bible colleges and calling the church back to the authority of the Word of God. To start a new reformation. That's what I believe we need to do. To be a repairer of the breach. You know Isaiah, was it 58:12? To be a repairer of the breach in the war. And you know what those resources out there are? They're Christian patriot missiles to deal with those attacks. Equip yourselves with some missiles tonight. And to deal with that compromise that's in the church. We call the church to task. We do. Our ministry is a very confrontational ministry. Because we're calling the church back to the authority of the word and to give up these compromised positions. Take a stand. And I tell you what. We get a lot of battles because we do that. It's interesting. I go to some conferences where I know most of the speakers believe in millions of years, Big Bang. Some of them are a little liberal. I get up there to speak. They're the ones that are embarrassed, not me. They don't want to be on the same platform as me. And I get up there and I know where they stand, but everyone knows where I stand. And I call them to task. And you need to pray for us because, you know, we're in a spiritual battle. I'll tell you, that is stressful. Really is. Because then afterwards, people come up and they want to yell at you and argue with you. And that's fine. It just gets very draining. We want to be able to leave an area with people equipped so that they can fight those battles, deal with that compromise, so that they can effectively proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's really what the ministry of Answers in Genesis is all about. And I pray to tonight even that you see what we're on about is that whole issue of biblical authority. People, that's what we've lost. We've lost that biblical authority. Well, anyway, I've said enough. We're going to break in a moment for 20 minutes or so, but I'm going to hand over to your pastor. And the second session, it won't be a real long session, but it's going to be on the death and suffering issue. How can you believe in a loving God with all that death and suffering?